Many of you know, most of you probably know, that outside of my family and preaching, my passion is hunting. It's just the way it is. I grew up on a farm. I literally probably was going with my dad as soon as I could walk. I know I was shooting before I was in school and different things. And again, I don't want to say that to offend anybody. It's just the way it is. Sometimes my wife says that he only knows how to talk two things, the Bible and hunting. And that's just, and my wife shares my passion, not for the woods, but she has become a passionate hunter of bargains. Thrift stores, bargain shopping, I mean, she's just good. We buy very little. I'm not making this up. We buy very little at stores like Sears or Belk unless they're on the clearance rack or Bon-Ton or things of that nature. She has the ability to go into a thrift store and find brand new stuff. I mean, still have the tags on. I mean, it is a gift. Sometimes we almost take more of her because people comment on what she wears more than me. And I say, Debbie, don't tell them. You know, say you got it at a boutique or something. Because it almost always, what we wear anymore, it from these places. The other day, I went with her, and it was one of those incredible things. I mean, she knows when it's half price day, fill a bag for a buck day, or that type of thing. And we went into the Adams County Rescue Mission store up on Route 30, and went back in the toy section just real quick. And I know we got I hope I'm using the correct English. We got $100 worth of John Deere tractors. I'm not kidding. And these things still had the batteries. I mean, everything was working price. And I for like $5. I mean, it was incredible. This one tractor is this big, and it makes all kinds of sounds and backs. I know they're worth the four or five items that we bought all together new would have cost over $100. I always head directly, when I go with her, the first place is to the book section. I love books. I love to read. And so I went to the book section. And the thing about it is, you know, you can find books that are selling new for $25 at that particular store for 25 cents, 50 cents, or a dollar at the most. And every once in a while, I find some treasure. Sometimes I come out with whole bags full, sometimes just one, but usually always come out with some treasure. The other day, about a week ago, the same time I found these John Deere tractors, I was looking at the books and found one or two that for Debbie or for other people. And then I came across one. It's become a well-known author, especially of younger Christians. His name is Mark Batterson. Mark is the pastor of the National Community Church in Washington, D.C. It's one of those churches that have like five campuses and 9 or 10 services on a Sunday. And Mark's first book, maybe you're familiar with it, it's called, I'm not making this up, In a Pit with a Lion on a Snowy Day. And it's from a Bible passage. It's from 1 Chronicles chapter 11. It talks about a guy named Benaniah who goes in a pit with a lion and kills him on a snowy day. You have to read the story. I think it's 1 Chronicles chapter 11. But Mark Batterson wrote this book, and I picked it up, brand new, called Primal. In fact, I've only got that much more to read of it, and I'm thinking about buying every one of you a copy, or at least one for family. And here's the reason why. It's called Primal because he said, have we lost the soul of Christianity? If we were to reduce Christianity to its prime commandment or ideal, it would be from Deuteronomy 6 and verse 5. He quotes from Mark chapter 12 and verse 30, I think it is. Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all your mind, and with all of your strength. That's what the book is about. He talks about loving God with your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. It went really well with what I'm going to share with you both today end with next week, because next week's going to be kind of like a part two to today. The book begins, along about the second chapter, with his reporting a study of heart transplant recipients. And maybe you nurses can say yay or nay, or maybe he says heart transplant, the heart is an organ with a mind of its own. It produces brain-like hormones and cellular memories. And I'm going, what? People who receive heart transplants, he says, often, usually, come away from that operation as they heal with three things being true. They have a profound awareness of their second chance at life. They come away with an awesome respect for the donor. And they come away with some cravings and desires that they never had before, because they've received a new heart. He quotes from a guy named Charles Siebert in a book called A Man After My Own Heart. Not talking about David, it's talking about these heart transplants. And he makes this point, and I thought, man, this is so right on. This is what captured me for the book, and one of the reasons why I'd like to get it for you all is this. He said, if you and I, who are followers of Jesus Christ, have been born again, and if we have received, according to Ezekiel, a new heart, then those same three things ought to be true of us. Now, we're not talking about the organ that's pumping blood through our bodies, but we're talking about receiving the heart, or should receive a heart, that's just like our Lord's. And those same three things ought to be true. There ought to be this awareness, I have a second chance at life. I realize the purpose of life. I knew where I was headed. I knew what I've been rescued from. I have a second chance at life. And the second thing is a profound respect and appreciation for the donor, which is why the Apostle Paul would tell us in 1 Corinthians 10, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Of God, because everything we do ought to be out of honoring the donor. The one that you just remembered as you ate the matzah and drank from the cup. I have this life because Jesus gave his life. You know, to receive a heart transplant, somebody has to die. We have this new life because of Jesus. But then there ought to be those new cravings, those new desires to do things that maybe we haven't done before. Chief among those feelings should be his compassion. So that's why I kind of subtitled this message, How's Your CQ, or Your Compassion Quotient? Our text this morning takes us inside the heart of our Lord and shows us what he sees, tells us what he feels as he looks at the sea of humanity and what his heart yearns for. So once again, I'm going to invite you to open your Bibles or turn in your Bibles or just look down at Matthew chapter 9. And before we get to the words in red, let me read it to you again. But when he saw, verse 35, then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. This is why Jesus left heaven. This is why he took on our flesh. This is why he would die and rise again. This is why he gave us the great commandments and the great commission. And so this morning, I have a good Baptist sermon for you. It's got three main points. It's what he sees, what he feels, and what he desires. So let's look at what he sees. What did Jesus see? I don't know if he was standing on a hillside or a mountainside. I don't know whether he just saw it in his mind as he thought about the people, or maybe this is what he thinks about every time he approaches a town or a city. I don't know. But it says that when he saw the multitudes, this is what he sees, five things. One, he sees the sick. You see verse 35 again? Healing every sickness and every disease among the people. These were the literal, physically sick people. Sickness was never part of God's plan, but neither was death. Both came into the world as the world became corrupt because of the presence of sin. Man's body began to deteriorate. Over the course of time, and we could, you know, I know they lived a lot longer way back at the beginning, but still, man's body would begin to deteriorate. He would become susceptible to germs. He would become susceptible to the body going crazy on itself with cancer and other things, and eventually it would die. God has told us in the Bible that there's coming a day when there's not going to be any more sickness or death. Sin is often expressed as sickness in the Bible. If you go back to what we looked at a couple, two or three weeks ago, back to chapter 9 and verse 12, Jesus said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. And here he's talking about spiritual sickness. I mean, he's making that point. He's making the point of the physical sick needing a doctor, and he was hanging out with sinners because likewise they need a doctor. If you were to go back to the book of Isaiah, chapter 1, listen to what he says in Isaiah 1, verses 4 through 6. Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward. Why should you be stricken again? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick. And the whole heart faints from the sole of the foot even to the head. There is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment. I don't know if you can feel the heart of God in this or not, but here's what I want you to understand. God cares about those who are sick physically. He cares about those who are infected with AIDS. He cares about those who have cancer and heart problems and other problems. God cares about those who are addicted with drugs, alcohol, tobacco. God cares about those who are seeking sex and pornography to try to gratify something in their souls. God cares about those who are living in poverty, whether it is their own fault or not. God cares about those who are seeking money, positions, pleasure, etc., as the purpose for their existence. And God cares about those who stand by the gravesides every day as they say goodbye to their loved ones and don't know whether they're ever going to see them again. And if you think not, I want you to just picture that Jesus in the Bible wept on at least two occasions, probably more, but two are recorded. One is when the tears just sort of trickled. It was maybe sympathy weeping, but he stood by the graveside of Lazarus and he teared up. That's what the word wept means there. He teared up as he stood with Mary and Martha, and he saw the effects of sin and the people mourning and the death and the tragedy and what people go through, and Jesus wept. But Luke also tells us that Jesus, as he rode into Jerusalem on that donkey one day, stopped on the hillside, and the word for weeping there is shoulder shaking, uncontrollable bawling. You ever been there? Maybe at a loss. Maybe you lost someone close to you or some tragedy happened and you just can't explain it, but you can't stop it. You just shake and you cry and you bawl and it just comes and it flows. And until you're done, there's nothing you can do. And that's what Jesus did when he looked over Jerusalem, because he knew their impending doom. He knew that he came to offer them grace and they rejected it. God cares about those who are sick, those who are dying. But when he looks over humanity, that's what he sees. He sees the sickness that's manifested in the diseases of our bodies, and lived out in the sins of our life. Secondly, I want you to notice in verse 36, when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion because they were weary. I use the term stressed because some of your Bibles may say distressed. Some may say fainted. Some may say harassed. The New King James Version says weary. But it's a word, listen to me carefully, it's a word that means to be tired, worn out, exhausted, fatigued. Their minds were felt beaten, bruised, just plain tired. Maybe they were people who were saying, I just can't take anymore. I just don't want to do this anymore. I'm just tired. I don't want to think about life, how I'm going to provide, how I'm going to do this. Sometimes we say, I just want to quit. I'm tired of trying. I want out. I want off. Maybe they say things like, I just wish I could die. That's what the word means. They were weary. When he sees the multitudes, he sees people who are struggling every day and they're just worn out, tired. But he doesn't stop there. He sees the sick, he sees the stressed, and he sees the scattered. This word is a little misleading. It's a lot misleading if you have the word scattered. If you have the word downcast, it's a much better word. It fits the description a whole lot better, because the word scattered seems to imply, well, there's a bunch of people over here, and there's a bunch of people over here, and there's a bunch of... No, that's not what the word here means. The word downcast has the idea of a cast sheep. Does anyone know what a cast... Just, you don't have to tell me, but just raise your hand. Do you know what a cast sheep is? It's very simply this. It's a sheep who, because of its wool, and maybe that wool is wet, is off its feet, and can't get back up. Just, there's too much wool there, I can't get back up on my feet. It's called a cast sheep. Shepherds are so important to see a cast sheep, because if he doesn't get that sheep back up and massage its belly, it's going to fill up with gas and bloat and die. And Jesus sees people. It pictures the idea of people who are in a hopeless, helpless situation. Do you understand that? It's kind of like, have you seen that Life Alert button commercial on television? And sometimes we poke fun of it. Please forgive me. I mean, people have poking fun of it. Help, I've fallen and I can't get up. But that's the picture. When we were kids, we did ornery things. I know none of you have ever done this, but we did ornery things like catching these land turtles or whatever and laying them on its back and watching them struggle, trying to get roll back over and get back on their feet again. But that's the picture of being scattered. When Jesus sees the people, he sees those who are just mentally worn out, and he sees people as being in a hopeless, helpless situation. They can't help themselves. And in essence, you know what, you can't earn your way to God. You can't find the forgiveness you're looking for, and you really cannot find the peace and that inward satisfaction that, you know, that we're looking for in life. And so we keep struggling. He sees them as sick, stressed, scattered, and shepherdless. He says, like sheep having no shepherd. Now, there were religious leaders in Jesus' day, but there was really no one who cared for these people. For the tax collectors, for the sinners, for the people who were tired, worn out, weary, hopeless, and helpless. The people really didn't care. The religious leaders weren't really looking. It's just kind of like this. I'm just changing the subject. I didn't even put this in my sermon. Did you know, for example, if you went to a place like India, the Indians in India aren't concerned about helping each other. Do you know why? Somebody tell me why. Because of Hinduism and karma. Because the thought process is in Hinduism and karma is this, that what you're experiencing in life right now is what you deserve because of the way you lived your life before you got this life. See, it's all a set of reincarnations. And so karma is getting now what you earned in the life before you, in case you didn't know that. And so if you're sick, dying, hurt, helpless, I mean, too bad. That's just, you know, that's the universe working out itself out. And so you need to do better in this life so in the next life you can have better karma and come back out. And eventually, after millions of the transmigrations of the soul, you'll work everything out and be one with nirvana or world. You know, I can't explain all that. All I'm saying is that the Indians don't help each other because of this thing called karma and because of their religion. Well, let me tell you something. In a lot of places in Israel at that particular time, they weren't concerned with the sick and the helpless and hopeless either. They were more looking at, what can I get from these sick people? You think not. Listen to what God said in the book of Ezekiel. I mean, it just describes this perfectly. Ezekiel chapter 34. Let me read the first few verses. And the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord to the shepherds, woe to the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fatlings, but you do not feed the flock. The weak you have not strengthened, nor have you healed those who are sick, nor bound up the broken, nor brought back that which was driven away, nor sought what was lost. But with force and cruelty you have ruled them. So they are scattered. There's that word. Because there was no shepherd. And they became food for all the beasts of the field when they were scattered because they were helpless and hopeless and they couldn't get up. My sheep wandered through all the mountains and every high hill. Yes, my flock was scattered over the whole face of the earth and no one was seeking or searching for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, says the Lord God, surely because my flock became a prey and my flock became food for every beast of the field, because there was no shepherd, nor did my shepherd search for my flock, but the shepherds fed themselves and did not feed my flock. Therefore, O shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my flock at their hand, and I will cause them to cease feeding the sheep, and the shepherds shall feed themselves no more. For I will deliver my flock from their mouth, that they may no longer be food for them. I mean, God is ticked with religious people who care more about what can I get from these people than how can I minister to them. Do you follow me? And then number five, what does he see? He sees the separated from God. And here we have the words in red, verse 37. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. The harvest truly is plentiful. We have farmers here. And I want you to just stop for a moment. When you see the word harvest, what you should see is that unless someone brings the grain or fruit in from the fields. Now, I understand around here we grow a lot of corn and soybeans. And for whatever reason, they can stay on the stalk or the vine a whole lot longer than a lot of things. Wheat, barley, oats, for example, you have a much less window because they're going to get too ripe and eventually fall or actually begin to reseed themselves or whatever. So you only have a window of opportunity. Now, with our equipment nowadays, you run a combine in, it's not a problem. But back in those days when everything was done by hand, it was much more of a problem. For those of you who grow fruits and vegetables in your backyard, you know that when the tomatoes are starting to get red, if it gets red, you only have a day or two to get that rascal off the vine. Otherwise, it's going to start getting black spots, soft and rotten, and it's going to rot on the vine. If you grow in fields of tomatoes and they're all starting to turn red, if there's a market, you've got to get them off that vine and to the market, or you're going to lose them. I grew up on a produce farm. My daddy was a produce farmer, and we raised a lot. There were times in which, because of the dry season and the rains would come, even though we planted in four-day intervals, we would have acres, and I'm talking about 20 and 30 acres of sweet corn ready at the same time, and there wasn't market for all that. And I can remember disking under some of the prettiest sweet corn you've ever seen, because once it got too full, you ever gotten tough sweet corn? What I'm saying to you is this. The harvest is representing the fact that if you don't get in that which is good, you're going to lose it. It's going to be lost. It's going to perish. And unless people are harvested, so to speak, and come to know Christ, they're going to be lost and perish forever. The harvest is plentiful. Class, listen to me. In the United States of America, at least 2 out of 3, and that is extremely conservative, at least 2 out of 3 of every American is lost. And in the world, they tell me that 1.7 to 2 billion, 1.7 to 2 billion have never even heard the name Jesus. And in 2.7 to 3 billion people, less than 2% of that number knows Jesus. The harvest is plentiful, Jesus said, but the laborers are few. And when he looks out on the sea of humanity, this is what he sees. He sees the sick, the tired, worn out, fatigued, battered, bruised. People are in a hopeless, helpless situation. They don't know how to help themselves. They have no shepherds who are helping them. And they're going to be separated from God forever. Jesus said in John chapter 4 and verse 35, don't say that 4 months from now is when we harvest. He said, lift up your eyes, the fields are white already to harvest. Did you know that if the unsaved population in the United States was its own country, it would be the 5th largest, let me get my figures straight, it would be the 5th most populated nation in the world. If the unsaved in America were just one nation, it would be the 5th most populated nation in the world. Did you know that there are more missionaries coming into the United States than are coming into any other country in the world except for Brazil? More missionaries are targeting the United States from other countries than any other country in the world except Brazil. The Asians and African missionaries are coming here. The ratio of saved to lost people in the world, again, is greater than that. Did you know that in Puebla, where Debbie and I have been several times, maybe a couple of you have as well, that, again, it's less than 2%. That means 98 out of every 100 people in the city of Puebla are lost. 98 out of every 100 are lost. Jesus saw the lost, the sick, the stressed, the scattered, and the shepherdless, and the separated from God. But my question is, do we? They are our neighbors. They are the ones on our street. They're walking the streets. They are our family. They're our co-workers. They're the majority of the 7 billion people on planet Earth. And the question is, do we care? You see, that was you and me at one time. The sick, the stressed, the scattered, the shepherdless, that was you and me at one time, and Jesus found someone who cared, maybe multiple people that cared, and they cared enough to tell us, whether it was in a church situation, in a family, in at work, or whatever, but they cared enough to tell us. So number one, I just want you to see what Jesus sees. But number two, I want you to feel what Jesus feels. You see that phrase? It says, when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion. Literally, listen to me, class, look up here. He was stirred in his gut. He was stirred in his bowels. The Greek word is splankna, and it refers to the bowels. You see, when you and I think of our feelings, we think of our heart. I don't know why that is, but we think of our heart and we tell people, I love you with all my heart, or I've got a heartache or a heartbreak, or I feel it in my heart. But not so in the ancient world. They didn't feel things with their heart. Where do you feel things? When you feel emotions, where do you feel emotions, class? I'll tell you, you feel them right here. And when you're in love, or when you're upset, or when something is stressing you, where do you feel it? You don't feel it here. You feel it right here. Because you don't want to eat. Sometimes you want to throw up. Sometimes you get colitis. Sometimes you get ulcers. Sometimes you get diarrhea. I don't know, but you feel it here. And when it said he was stirred with compassion, it literally says he was stirred in his bowels, in his gut. It's that sick feeling that says, I have to do, somebody has to do something. When I see the people, and I see that they're sick, and I see that they're stressed, and I see that they're scattered, and I see that they're shepherdless, and I see that they're going to be separated from God, it makes me sick, and somebody has to do something. I'm going to do something. You with me? He was moved with compassion. I want to give you some things to think about. Some things to think about. I'm going to read this. Some of you, I've given these statistics a couple years ago, but I'm giving them to you. In a typical day in the United States, 10,799 babies will be born, and 6,403 people will die. This is just the United States. Every day, 6,148 couples will be married, and 3,110 marriages will end in divorce. 3,246 women will have an abortion, and 3,445 unmarried women will have a baby. 84 people will commit suicide today, and 45 will die from AIDS, and 43 will die in alcohol-related car crashes. Today, 4,630 teenage girls will have sex for the first time. 1,312 kids will drop out of high school, and 6,000 will try their first cigarette. 28,206 people will be arrested today, and 3,396 will declare bankruptcy, and 63,288 will receive food stamps. How about these numbers? 15 million children will die from starvation this year in the world, or that equals 40,000 every day. 130,000 children are ready to be adopted in the United States of America, and millions or more are without families in the world. Of the 7+ billion people in the world, 1.7 billion or more have never heard the name of Jesus, and another nearly 3 billion have fewer than 2% Christians among their population. And we hear those stats, and let me tell you what Batterson brought out in the book to me, and it's absolutely true. When you hear numbers like that, you know what you hear? You hear numbers. And numbers don't move us. Are you moved at all by those numbers? Did those numbers make you say, I got to get up out of my seat and do something? It's like this. I know for at least two or three of you, this is not going to be true. But for the rest of you, it is. When you hear that 58,000 men died in Vietnam, does that move you? There's a number. But you go down to the Vietnam War Memorial, and you look at that thing, and you begin reading those names, and all of a sudden, it's not just a number. And when I see Michael Kidd and David Steger and several others, these were guys I went to high school with, and their names are on that memorial. When you hear that 3,000 people died at Ground Zero on 9/11, I mean, here we are 12, 13 years removed. But if you go to Ground Zero and you see the memorial and you see articles of clothing and artifacts of the individuals who died there, now it's no more a number. These are real people. And sometimes we're numbers numb. So that we hear things like we just showed you, we're not moved. But people move us. Batterson asked in his book, are we okay with this? If I read those numbers to you again and said that every day in the United States, 6,403 people will die. Are we okay with this? 3,110 marriages will end in divorce. Are we okay with this? 3,246 women will have an abortion. Are we okay with this? And we could go on down the list. Are we okay that 40,000 people will die every day from starvation? That there are 130,000 children in the United States waiting to be adopted? Or that more than half the world population doesn't know Jesus or ever heard his name? Are we okay with this? As I was putting this together, I remembered that it was seeing a woman in the streets in India who was literally being eaten alive by rats and maggots that caused a little Albanian school teacher nun to take this woman, clean her, sit up with her all night until she died, to dedicate her life to caring for the poor and helpless, believing that every human being deserves the chance to die with dignity. Not talking about her theology, but Mother Teresa moved more people to care because she wasn't okay with this. She won the Nobel Prize. She won the Templeton Award, millions of dollars. Somebody gave her a brand new limousine one time. You know what she did with all that money and that limousine? She sold the limousine and gave every penny of her awards to caring for the poor. Bob Pierce was in Korea following the Korean War, and he observed a food line because the war orphaned children in Korea were hungry. Many of them, fathered by American soldiers, were rejected by the Korean government, and he watched as one little girl fell out of line and dropped over dead. And Bob Pierce wasn't okay with this. Another little girl he saw, he handed $5 and promised her that every month he would send her money. And he came back to the United States and got a drive going for people to adopt, if you will, sponsoring a child in Korea, which also, by the way, opened the doors to international adoptions because he wasn't okay with this. Blake McCoskey is the chief shoe giver for Tom's Shoes, who was in Argentina one day, and he noticed all the kids that were barefoot, and he said, I'm not okay with this. So he came back to Tom's Shoes, and he pledged that for every pair of shoes that were bought, he would give a pair away. So every time, I don't know if you buy Tom's Shoes, but for every pair that you buy, some poor child in another country is going to receive a free pair of shoes because he's not okay with this. And when Jesus says, looked at this crowd, he said, I'm not okay with this. And when he gets to his words in red, he says, I don't want you to be okay with this either. And so he says, this is his desire. This is main point number three. This is his desire. Pray to the Lord of the harvest. Now, it's kind of interesting to me, and I don't want to take up more of your time. It's interesting. He doesn't say, pray for these people. I mean, elsewhere in the Bible, he does. I don't understand. But here, he doesn't say, pray that these people. He says, pray. to the Lord of the harvest that he would send more laborers into his harvest. Let me translate for you. Pray that more people will care. That more people will not be okay with this and have to do something. Pray to the Lord that God would send someone from our church, from our community, someone, send him to speak to my son, send him to speak to my grandchildren, send him to speak to the people in Puebla, send him to speak to these, send him to have compassion on these people. We're not talking about, is it their own fault? But they're in a hopeless situation unless someone cares. Now, class, listen to me carefully. This is the most dangerous prayer you can pray. If you are obedient to Jesus and pray this prayer, it will be the most dangerous prayer you can ever pray. Ask me why. Thank you. I want you to notice, I'm not a great mind, but I can tell you this. Chapter 10 follows chapter 9. In chapter 9, he says to pray. In chapter 10, he tells the guys he just told to pray to go. If you pray, if you are obedient to Jesus and you pray, oh God, send someone to care. Send more people to care. You may hear this voice in your head or heart that says, when can you leave? It's the most dangerous prayer you can pray. If you pray, oh God, may there be more people who cares and sees what you see, feels what you feel, and cares. God, please let there be more people who care. God may say to you, let's get started. I'm going to challenge you with that next week. Let me close by just going over this list that you have on the screen right there. Things that I would encourage you to start doing today. Number one is this: lift up your eyes and see them. Ask God to open your spiritual eyes. You remember the Beatles? Well, the Beatles had a song that said, all those lonely people, where do they all come from? All the lonely people, where do they all belong? And then they start naming a couple of them. Oh God, show me. Help me to see what Jesus sees. As I drive through my neighborhood, down my street, at my work, when I watch the news on the television, oh God, may I see what you see. Number two, ask God for divine appointments. What do you mean by that? I'm asking you to ask God every day before you start your day, God, send someone across my path who needs encouragement. Someone who needs to know the truth about Jesus. God, send someone to me today. Let my path cross with that person today. Simple prayer. Dangerous prayer, but simple prayer. Number three, pray for God to raise up people in your church and community who will care to do something. Oh God, maybe it may be my children. God, maybe it's the person sitting next to me, or God, maybe it's me, but God, let's raise up people. Just pray the prayer that Jesus said to pray. Number D, pray for the bowels of compassion to do something. Simple as that. God, help me, when I see these people, help me to feel what you feel so that I can't not do something. I've got to do something. And I got the quote from Francis of Assisi there that says, preach the gospel at all times, and when it's necessary, use words. Because let me tell you what, sometimes it's show and tell, and you've heard this quotation so many times, people won't care how much you know until you know how much you care. Christianity isn't about how much you know, it's about what you're doing. We're going to talk about that next week. It's not about getting more Bible study, getting more knowledge, memorizing more scripture, so that you can come back next week and get more Bible knowledge, learn more scripture, so you can come back next week. It's so that when you leave here, you can go out there and minister. E, invite your neighbors into your home. Build relationships. We live in a world today, we don't even know our neighbors. I think it's sad. I've lived in my house for 8 years. I know the people next door. That is it. And I don't know them well. Now, we don't live real close. I mean, there's acres between us and neighbors. So we had a new neighbor move in the back the other day, and Debbie said, come on, we're going to go get a hanging basket, a planter, you know, and we're going to take and just introduce ourselves. And that's what we did. Get to know you. Invite them in. Invite them to a cookout. Invite them. Build relationships. Build relationships. Anyway, I could preach all day on that one. F is invite, invite, invite. I want you to look around. Half the chairs that were set up are empty. Pray for these empty chairs. I'm not joking. And think about who you can invite. Invite people. You know, and I know it's not the bottom line to winning people to Christ, and maybe it's a less threatening way, but start inviting people. Invite people. Invite people. Invite people. Take them out to lunch. Take them back to your house for lunch. Take them to McDonald's. I mean, come on, free hamburgers. But it's not going to break. It's not going to break the bank. Or put an extra pack of hot dogs on the grill or whatever. Well, you can buy a pack of hot dogs for $2. You know, come on. And just ask him, what did you think of the message? But invite. Every one of these empty chairs should make us, I mean, they represent what could be. And the rack back there is the same way. Invite, invite, invite. Make the Isaiah commitment. I'm finished, and I'm already over time. Make the Isaiah commitment. If you had time, read Isaiah chapter 8, because it's a conversation among the Godhead. Who shall we send? Who will go for us? And Isaiah said, here I am. Send me. Can you pray that? Honestly. Here I am, Lord, send me. I want to be that person who cares. I don't want to just see all the lonely people. I want to do something. I'll go sit in a nursing home and hold a hand. I'll mentor a kid. I'll bring a foster child in my home. I'll go on a short-term mission trip. I will do something, God. We'll talk more about it next week. Would you bow your heads with me? Thank you for your patience. Our God and our Father, when we read words like this and we really understand the heart of Jesus, we begin to see what He sees when He looks at us and our families and our neighborhoods and this world that we live in. And when we read how He feels, how it just stirs the inside of God, I can't even begin to imagine how God has feelings. But we see our Lord weep over people, and we feel His compassion. And He says, people need someone who cares. There aren't enough people who care. Would you be willing to say to God, I'll be that person who cares? Would you? I'll make the Isaiah 6 commitment. I am willing to say to God, here am I. Send me. And while I'm waiting, I'm going to pray. Oh God, open my eyes. Oh God, give me the same feelings that Jesus had. Oh God, show me people that I can begin encouraging, maybe today, maybe tomorrow. People I can pray for. People I can hold their hand. God, show me who that person is. God, show me who I can invite to church. who I need to be building relationships with. Because, God, we don't want anyone to perish without hearing the truth about Jesus, without feeling His compassion, knowing His heart. So, God, please raise up people who care. And, God, maybe that person is me. For Your glory, I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand together with me, please?